When you look around the world, violence is everywhere. I want to talk about the subject of violence. But violence is not just physical violence. I guess I'm inspired to cover this subject now, at least in part because of the violence being done by people's tongues in the world to other people. Most particularly, I would have to say, if you look at politics and the last 48 hours, for instance, conservatives, and generally this is the way it is, are under attack from liberals. Now, in an ironic twist, and we'll cover this a little bit more later on, conservatives typically, and I'm not naive, I understand people can put up a great front and appear to be for values, ethics, morals, integrity, and character, and principles when their lives are lived another way. And I think there are a lot of statements to that end happening now in the press with Arnold Schwarzenegger, Rush Limbaugh, and President Bush. I understand that. I understand the whole world's cut off from God. Liberals are not further from God than conservatives. Conservatives stand for a little more character, a little more ethics, a little more integrity. And one of the things that their character generally does not allow them to do is attack liberals on the issue of character. Liberals who typically have less character, they're against restraints. They want a liberal, permissive approach to society and life to prevail. Because of that a little bit less character, are more than willing to attack people on the issues of character when the people they're attacking typically have more character than they do. I hope you'll think that through. Now, the devil hates all values, all morals, all principles, once again, all ethics, all law, all integrity, all rightness or righteousness. And if anybody, even in his world, stands a little closer in their personal life or views toward anything other than absolute chaos, which is what a confused, deceived, and diseased, and perverted mind like the devil stands for, then he'll go after them. He'll use some of his agents to attack other of his agents in the world in order to get the world to where he wants it to be. Because the devil, of course, is the ultimate liberal. Now, what you see happening, really, is violence being done to people, primarily with the tongue, in the last 48 hours. Anybody who stands for any kind of principles is virtually now under siege, hounded, surrounded by jackals, led by the press, and hounded, surrounded, where, like wolves, they leap up and try to hamstring a running animal. They try to rip the Achilles tendon out of the back of anybody who stands for anything and tear them down. That is the way of the world. It has never been so bad. Now, what we, of course, before I leave this subject, what we, of course, have to be careful of is we don't root for the conservatives because they're more like us. No, they're not. It's just in the world you have people whose values have not degenerated as fast as others. Human nature is human nature. Frankly, the liberals of the 60s, considered flaming liberals in the 60s of the Democratic Party by all stretch of the imagination, would be, if they were alive today, an absolute arch-conservative. And all you have to do is take a look at the positions of a John F. Kennedy, regardless of his private life. Considered just a flaming liberal today would be to the right of virtually any known Republican candidate or office holder. It's just a fact. So the whole world is degenerating. It's just doing it at two levels. The liberals get more liberal, and the conservatives get more liberal. Nobody's getting more conservative. And then, of course, what may be going on in people's private lives is for God to expose in his time in the grand scheme of his overall master plan, not for us to try to figure out who's right and who's wrong. I've often said, if liberals are in power, that may happen in the next election, I don't know, it'll be whoever God wants, it's better for spiritual Israel and worse for physical Israel. If conservatives are in power, it's better for physical Israel and worse for spiritual Israel. And I hope we all understand why. I've said it before, but maybe I should just clarify it again. Briefly, if you have a strong kind of Christian-based president or administration, it's better for the country. It tends to build the country on a little bit better foundation. But then, of course, they want to superimpose their religion, and that's not good for us. On the other hand, liberals tend to live and let live. You don't bother me, I don't bother you. Which, of course, tends to breed a very permissive society, a very permissive country, and tends to take the country down the toilet faster. Now, in recent years, more shocking acts of physical violence are being seen. And I say shocking. I remember Jeffrey Dahmer, who lived just a few miles from here, came to the public and really the world's attention in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, because of the awful things that he did. I don't need to go back through. Ironically, this man who was so violent to young boys and men that he would capture and lure into his apartment and did the things that he did, died violently in a prison by people even in prison who thought he was crossing the line. And these are very violent men in the prison and obviously willing to use violence to dispatch him. He was stabbed to death. Of course, today we live in a world where if a doctor wants to do violence to babies, unborn, legally, under the auspices of, you know, abortion rights, there are other people who will believe that violence is the way to dispatch, to deal with that doctor of violence. And, you know, some of these abortion clinics have been under attack and so forth, not as many recently. Of course, there are 1 billion people who espouse a religion, I don't care what anybody says, it's a violent religion. And they are committed to the overthrow of the West. They hate our way of life. But for different reasons, God hates it too. And some of those reasons, I suppose, overlap. Of course, their way of life, God hates. But you have a culture of 1 billion human beings hating a culture of another 2 billion human beings. And then there's about 6.4 billion human beings sort of on the sidelines watching it all. And the solution invariably comes back to violence. That's what terrorism is about. It's solving problems by violence. Any civilized society knows you can't do that. But what nobody understands are how many places in the scriptures God talks simply about violence, just the subject of violence. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Here is a short, blunt, frightening statement that's being given here, and it's given new meaning in this age, by the way. Romans 3 and verse 10, we will pick it up. Now, this is not the short statement, but it leads up to it. There's none righteous, no, not one. I couldn't tell a good Protestant that. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. None does good, no, not one. That includes do-gooders. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used deceit. I think of Mr. Schwarzenegger. He was warned with a week to go. His friends sat him down and said, "Now look," the same friends that told him, "Don't do this," sat him down. I mean, look, the man has obviously done a lot of stuff. I don't take a position on it, but they said, "They're going to destroy you in the last week. Do you understand? You're surging in the polls. They're going to do everything in their power to destroy you." And it started with about 5 days to go. And a lot of it is spinning deceit. How bad is it? 8 United States congresswomen and 2 senators from California came out yesterday as a group. They want him in prison. In prison. Whatever the man did, again, we don't take a position on it. That's how desperate they are. They want him arrested right now. These are people who serve in the United States Congress. Everything goes over the top now. It's, can you top this? The attacks back and forth and smearing and destroying. And it typically tends to be both sides, but one side worse than the other. And eventually the other side gets dragged in and they have to counter. Of course, the president is obviously under siege because a lot of people use their tongues for deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, I think asps are what? The sixth deadliest snake in the world? They measure poison. So when you say the poison of asps, there's dozens and dozens of different types of poisonous snakes, and there's hundreds of different kinds of snakes that aren't poisonous. An asp, I think, is like the sixth most poisonous snake. I think it's more deadly than a cobra, and one bite from a cobra will typically kill 100 people. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, God says that human beings are swift to shed blood. Destruction, that's violence, and misery are in their ways. Those are the short statements that I mentioned, the blunt, frightening, short statements being given new meaning in this age. And obviously, the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Those come from different parts of the Psalms. Virtually every single phrase that Paul is quoting there comes from places like Psalm 14 and 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. You can find virtually all of those. Paul didn't dream that up. Those things have been in God's Word. You can find all those phrases virtually taken verbatim from multiple places. There is none righteous, no, not one, is in Psalm 14, 1 to 3 and 53, 1 to 3. That's the third place in the Bible. Now, God can say something once, and he means it. But God says, so that nobody ever gets confused, there is nobody righteous, no, not one. It's one reason we should never say, well, I sort of, you know, side with the conservatives. I have to be careful of that. I want whoever God wants in office for the sake of his work. And if that speeds the country's decline but allows us freedom, then I guess we want liberals, don't we? I mean, if that's what God is going to do. Humanly, if we want to see things a little less sick, I guess we'd say we want a conservative in office. In the end, we better want who God wants. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. None understands God's plan. Psalm 11. We're going to look at a lot of verses. We're going to move pretty fast through these verses. You're going to find, perhaps today as maybe never before, how many places God talks about violence, just plain violence. Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet entitled World Peace, How It Will Come. I think that was his title, I forget my title from his. He understood that ultimately only the kingdom of God will remove all violence. But Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. Now, as this age grows more violent, just stop and accept what God says there. He hates violence. Proverbs 6. Let's read another one. Proverbs 6. That's just another blunt short statement there in the Psalms. So is this one. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now, you're going to see a kind of a theme here as we go through different scriptures. You're going to see the word violence a lot, and you're going to see the word blood a lot. I'm not going to pull my punches. By now, brethren, you all understand I don't do that. When God says something as many times, and I'm going to cover a smattering of the places he says it, as he covers these subjects, he wants us to understand them, particularly since we're going into and are already well into the most violent age the world has or will ever see. Psalm 7. Let's go back to Psalms again. Psalm 7. Verse Now, verse 11 says, God judges the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. I'd hate to think that God was angry with me every day, but that's what he says. If he turn not, he'll whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He's also prepared for him the instruments of death. And God will do that. So God can be violent. We'll see in later an interesting aspect of that. He ordains his arrows against the persecutors. That's something persecutors of God's people had better figure out. God literally ordains arrows. You think, well, you know, you ordain people, don't you? You ordain an elder, ordain a deacon or a deaconess. God, it's like God ordains an arrow and says, I'm going to ordain this arrow, and its job is to take out persecutors. Behold, he travails with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, the wicked man. Now, the people that God says he's going to ordain arrows for, he's going to be violent with, are those who made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief, ultimately this is, shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. That's the top of his head. God is just going to drop violence right down onto the top of the head of all people, ultimately all people who plot violence. God will get even. Vengeance is his. You know, Romans 12:21, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's why a Christian never does it. I've explained, I never heard anybody else bother to take the time to explain it. One of the reasons we don't lash back at people is God says the right to do that belongs to him. Again, he ordains the arrows for them. He knows who should get one and who shouldn't. If vengeance belongs to God, there's a lot of reasons for it. We wouldn't know who should get it, how much they should get, when they should get it, and so forth. God understands those. If there's vengeance to be paid, he says it's mine. And if we take vengeance, we are stealing from God. You wouldn't take anything else that was God's. If God had an automobile, you wouldn't take it and then believe you were doing anything less than stealing, would you? If God had a jacket and you just reached over and took it, stole his briefcase, you'd say, oh, I'm stealing from God. If God says vengeance is his, I will repay, then if we go take vengeance, you begin to understand the absolute brilliance of the way God explained Christianity. You turn the other cheek. You don't. You pray for them. And one of the reasons you pray for them is they're in big trouble because the God of vengeance will deal with them. But a lot of people want to take matters into their own hands. In the world, it's called vigilantism. And, of course, that's treating violence with human violence. God's going to treat the violent with violence, but it's his. He picks the arrows, and he decides whose name is put on an arrow when he brings it down on the heads of people who plotted it for others. We have to understand this at the end of the age, brethren. Forgive me, but we ain't seen nothing yet. We've barely seen anything. And Christians can take no other position than to stand back, watch the violence explode around the world, and watch God deal with it as he says he will. Matthew 24. But we're nowhere near understanding as much about this subject and how pervasive, how bad it is, and will yet get at this point. We have much more to see. Now, I've read these scriptures before in other contexts, but let me read them again. Matthew 24:36, speaking of the return of Christ. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knows no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. People will not know until they step into the snare of Luke 21 that will snap the whole world upside down, which we talk about in the Place of Safety booklet. Far worse is coming. Far worse, brethren. Again, how bad? Genesis 6. Genesis 6. No human would be able to survive if God did not watch out for them. They just wouldn't. It's going to get infinitely worse. everybody is going to turn to the only thing that they ultimately believe will protect them. A lot of people won't want to. A lot of nations won't want to. A lot of armies that have what's called a defense department. Remember, a defense department suggests there has to be offense before you go on defense. If the whole world only had a defense department, there'd never be war. Everybody'd be ready to defend. But unless there were people who were using their armies for offense, there'd never be war. But people will be dragged into war by those who are willing to start wars. And of course, men have decided that a just war is fighting for a righteous cause, where you don't have a choice. You know, a lot of religionists and theologians get together and they decide what is a just and righteous war. And you hear politicians and others talk about it. And in man's scheme of things, that's the way they see it. You know, if you're out fighting a war, making the world safe for democracy, I was taught in school, that's a good thing. Now, you know, fighting a war like Hitler did, that's a bad thing. But God was on the side of the good guys. Well, God isn't on the side of the good guys any more than we should be on the side of the conservatives, or he's on the side of the conservatives. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This is the time before the flood. Filled. Well, this cup is not filled. This one is closer to filled, but it's filling up. It's not filled yet, but it fills up. Eventually, I don't care how big the cup is, it won't hold anymore. Whatever its capacity is, whatever units of measurement God uses to measure how much violence is necessary to fill up the world, I don't know, neither do you. But whatever it is, God says it is literally going to be filled. Now, this is talking about Noah's day, but Christ said as it was in Noah's day, it's going to be that way again. It's going to be filled up. And yet, one of the ironies, and again, the Place of Safety booklet talks about it, and I hope everybody reads it cover to cover. I should have said that in the sermon instead of just in the announcements. I hope everybody reads it, even if they read the pillar, because the booklet is very different in many regards than the three parts in the pillar. But obviously, it's going to get incredibly bad. So bad, God will eventually have to pull his people out, because as bad as it looks, filled with violence, people will not necessarily see or think, even the vast majority with God's Spirit, will not think it's as bad as it could get. So it may be in the end that people, certainly even many with God's Spirit, will think filled is a higher level. And there's more time left, it's too early to flee, than God does. Because Christ will come as a thief, strike the world like a snare, and the whole world will not be ready. The world will think that there's no need to get on an ark. They'll look up and they won't see clouds, they won't see rain yet. And most of God's people, we now know, will be fooled. We talk about that in this booklet, but we have to do it in a way that speaks to the world. This is not a booklet to the splinters. This is a booklet to the world. This is explaining to the world that there is a place that they can be safe. I open the booklet this way. This could be one of the most important pieces of literature you will ever read. Why? Civilization is on a collision course with unprecedented world trouble. Global problems will soon grow much worse, culminating in the Great Tribulation, followed by the year-long Day of the Lord, concluding with the return of Christ. The vast majority of mankind is blissfully unaware of, and therefore utterly unprepared for, what lies ahead. You can be an exception. And then we go into the rapture. Now, I keep coming back to that. The other writers did as well, but I added some parts in different places to keep coming back to the theme of how world troubles are mounting. Tumult will grow worse. Confusion, violence, and difficulty will grow worse. But yet, apparently, it's going to happen in such a way that's going to fool most, including the majority on earth today who have, however little it may be, the Holy Spirit of God. So it's a fascinating contrast when you understand that the earth will be filled with violence, but even a lot of God's people will think it probably can get worse. Now, there's another irony in there. Let me explain it. When I think it can't get worse, it does. Have you noticed the worse society, world conditions get, human nature gets, how rotten youth get in schools, just so sick. Music, I think, can't get worse, and it does. Rock concerts can't get worse. Drug abuse, alcohol, immorality, and the way people abuse their lives and abuse each other can't get worse, and it does. I begin to realize, you know what? It can always get worse. It can always get worse. And therein lies a danger. A lot of people will fall into the trap of believing it can get worse when at some point God says it's filled up. And people will not believe it. People will have been conditioned to just accept more and think it will get worse and worse and worse. Now, brethren of God, the Pope may be dying. I think all of us understand the way these things are always done is one highly respected cardinal will leak some statements that he's dying. Well, in this case, it was an Austrian cardinal. Cardinals don't leak statements like that about the Pope unless it's true. He's planning to make some trips, this or that shrine, I've heard. But the fact is, he may or may not make those trips, and it's going to be critical to see if he lives till October 21st. Why? Because he just appointed 31 more cardinals who will not be installed officially and therefore become voting members of the College of Cardinals to replace him until that date. I think if he died before October 21st, anybody who's listed as dying, I suppose, could always die in what would be 17 days. Of course, by the time the rest of God's people hear this sermon, it will have been 11 days ago. But the fact is, he could die before that. I don't know whether those men become cardinals exactly or not. I guess they do. I don't think that the confirmation is critical. It's just critical for them to be able to vote and select a new pope. Now, one of the things he did that for is he wants to ensure a very conservative pope comes into power. A strong man. Everybody knows that. And he felt he needed more conservatives to ensure that there would be a powerful persona take that office. Maybe the devil, trying to thwart God's purpose, wants him to die before there's a sufficient number of voters in the College of Cardinals to elect that conservative. I don't know. There may be warfare going on above Rome right now. As you understand, the scriptures describe, there may be a certain spiritual violence taking place because obviously whatever God wants, the devil wants the opposite. And so the world could move very quickly. Remember, there will be a pope who will quickly gather Europe through the use of miracles. Things could happen very suddenly. And all of a sudden we'll find that the time we thought we had, in fact, we do not have at all. Well, verse 12, back here in Genesis, God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. His way can mean either God's way or his own personal way. Either way, it's bad because it says all flesh did it. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me for the earth. Now, here it is a second time. Remember, Christ has told us, in effect, go back and read Genesis 6. So when we get there, we read a second time, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So how did God deal with a society and a world that was filled with violence? Answer, violently. But what you will find is God never, ever, ever wants any of his people to be violent. That's why in Luke 3 and verse 14, he even told soldiers, do violence to no man. What? Well, that's what soldiers do, isn't it? Do violence to no man. Now, there will be a sequel to this sermon in 6 or 8 weeks. I'll just tell you that right now. But we're just looking at this point more at what God says. Micah chapter 7. Micah 7. Woe is me, for I am as when, verse 1, they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruit. the first ripe fruit. Now, that's not talking about fruit. Verse 2 qualifies it. This is speaking of good people. There's no more good people. Verse 2 says, in a prophecy about our time, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. Now, there's none good but God, and there's none good, we read there in Romans 3, but even by human standards, there's none good, the godly man. There's just nobody left. At some point, stop and think, that's coming. There will be no godly people left on earth except a cluster of them in a place of safety that nobody can get to, because all those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ will be dead, or they'll have sold out and they won't be godly anymore. Do you understand that? There is coming a time when the sprinkling of people all over the world who have the Holy Spirit of any era, you see, will be over. Oh, I realize there are a few Thyatirans, and there's a few Sardis people who walk in white till the end of the age. So there's a few somewhere who will, I guess, hide out and survive through. They are neither martyred nor are they protected. They're sort of in a middle ground. But the godly man has perished out of the earth, and there's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Wow, what an awful scene. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Now, they may hunt them with their mouths. They may hunt them literally with their weapons. There are gangs that hunt people. I was just reading, somebody handed me a story. This woman paid for her gas, and she was getting ready to get into her car, and over the loudspeaker from inside the station, this man said, you did not pay for your gas. And she thought, well, sure I did. She had a receipt in her hand. You know, you press the machine, you pump it, and out comes a receipt. And he said, no, ma'am, you must come inside. You did not pay for your gas. And she was a little perturbed. And he said, do not drive away. You did not pay for your gas. So she went inside. And when she got inside, she said, the guy took her aside and said, look, I just called the police. A guy crawled into the back of your car. And he was out there. I mean, he was thundering over the loudspeaker. And a lady finally, I mean, she either drives away and risks the police arresting her because she doesn't understand what's going on. And what happened is a guy saved her life. And she looks out just in time to see this fella slip out of the back seat of the car and run off. Now, this type of thing is happening around the country. It's literally people hunting for people's lives. When you get into the car and they pick women who are out there alone, they slip into the back of the car, then they take control of the car and take them off to a gang initiation and kill them. Not a pretty world. There are people literally who hunt. They hunt other human beings. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Now again, the title of my most recent and last book, Surviving Perilous Times. Well, I guess the dating and courtship and sex will actually be books, but the last to the splinter for sure, splinters. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous means dangerous. Your life is in your hands every time you get out of bed in this world. Now, this is exactly what God says. In the last days, through Paul, dangerous times shall come. We wouldn't say shall come. We would say have come. Christians have to survive perilous times spiritually and physically. Now, believe me, when you read from chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 4, there is no missing the point that it threatens, you know, this peril, this danger, threatens Christians physically and spiritually. People try to go through and make it one or the other. It's simply both. Read chapter 3, 1 through chapter 4, 4. And it's absolutely a picture of physical and spiritual danger. And the only way you and I are going to, again, to take the title, survive perilous times is if we follow exactly what God says. Now, I don't want to get into the subject of persecution. That's another subject. Within this overall picture is the certain spiritual violence that could lead to physical violence against God's people, matters of persecution. That's a little different aspect of what I'm talking about here. This sermon is just simply about how violence is going to spread everywhere. Now, speaking of peril, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All of God's servants have had to live in the world in dangerous times. Paul, giving the credentials of his apostleship, in verse 24 says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one, thrice beaten with rods, once stoned, thrice suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. I mean, what a life this man lived. In journeyings often, and he didn't fly L-1011s, he walked many times, or rode an animal or a cart. Or a ship, I suppose, in perils of waters, probably in a variety of ways, because it talks about perils in the sea later in verse 26. Perils of waters probably means he waded into swift-running creeks. He had a deadline, maybe to keep the Sabbath or a holy day or to visit people or get to a ministerial conference or something. And there was danger. There weren't bridges, maybe, and he had to make a decision. Do I wade in and trust God? Now, this is a man who could be bitten by an adder, shake it off into the fire, and just keep going. It's a man who could be stoned to death, dragged outside the city, and then he just stands up. So I don't know that Paul would look at dangerous rivers and say, well, now, wait a minute. My body weight is 175 pounds. That's 3.5 feet. It's running, 20 miles an hour. It's at near flood stage. I have to get there. God has delivered me. He might have just waded in when the better wisdom, being the better part of valor, says, nope, I don't need this peril of water. I don't know exactly what it's talking about. I don't think it's a leaking faucet. Okay? It's some kind of peril of waters. In perils of robbers. Now, that's just people. Perils of robbers. You don't think of Paul having to deal with robbers. But, Paul probably carried the tithes around at times. He didn't say mail them into headquarters. People maybe figured out, hey, I don't believe this Christianity stuff, but this guy is higher ranking in their hierarchy, and he's carrying the tithes around, and I'm a robber, so he's fair game. There must have been danger, and robbers didn't all, come up, salute you, say, may I please have the money, and you have a nice day. They could be very violent. In perils by my own countrymen. Now, these are dangers. They're real danger. In perils by the heathen. Well, the journeyings is one thing, although it's perils of waters there. But robbers, countrymen, and heathen are people. Dangerous people Paul had to deal with. Perils in the city, and I don't think perils in the city were from gutters falling off and hitting him in the head or people throwing their sewage out. I don't think that's what he had in mind. So it's probably a reference to people again. Now, perils in the wilderness conceivably could be wild animals or thirst or the elements, heat, something, whatever. Could be people too. Perils in the sea likely would be more storms or sharks or something like that. Perils among false brethren, dangers. False brethren can be dangerous. I could write just book after book about how false brethren just lie. They get in and they look like brethren, but they're false. I can only imagine what Paul dealt with and so forth. What was there? I think 8 different kinds of perils there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different kinds of perils in one verse. And over half of them, at least 4 or 5, had to do with people, maybe 6, depending upon what wilderness meant. So we live in a similar environment, except Paul wrote in 2 Timothy that perilous times are coming in our age. Now, you would think he could say, I live in perilous times. He lived perilous circumstances individually. No doubt about that. He said so. But it's interesting that God used this same apostle to say in the last days, let's fast forward 2,000 years, the whole world's going to be perilous. Not just wherever I am, because he knew the devil wanted to hinder him and at times did and so forth. And he understood that ministers wear a particular bullseye on them. They wear a target and they're in the crosshairs more than others are. I mean, I look at those verses and they sober me. I can tell you that. But you look at the world as a whole. People enjoy violence. I don't know how many times I've traveled about 1,000,000 miles in my ministry. I added up all of what my cars drove down through the years, and I put them all together. And I've been about 1,000,000 miles in my cars through the ministry. Now, that's a lot. You just have to figure that out. And I haven't done a lot of driving in recent years. But if you just stop and consider how many wrecks I have been through. But many times I'll be on a highway sailing along or even on a vacation or something going to see relatives and we'll stop. What is going on up there? What? And you over the hill and over. What's going on? Somebody stopped or something, whatever. And there must be a terrible crash in the middle of the road, blocking the road, a truck jackknifed or something. Oh, I've seen it so many times, so many, many, many times. Finally, you get there. Creep, creep, creep. I've gotten out of my car, stood on my hood, done all kind. You know, I've done all of it. And often, when I get to the place where there is the problem, the road is absolutely clear. There's a wreck on the side of the road, and the rubberneckers are slowing everything down for miles so they can see the blood. Now, let's just be honest. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. Now, it only takes one or two, I guess, in theory, up front to really slow it down. And I would just watch. And you get to the, you get closer and closer to the accident, and there's no lanes are shut off. Could be 2 and 3 lanes on an interstate or a 2-lane highway just shooting by. And there you go. Boom. And you see the rubberneckers. And they're, you know, they're looking at whatever they can see. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 7. Verse 1. Now bear in mind as we turn through the book of Ezekiel to a number of different scriptures that what we're looking at is part of the Ezekiel warning. One of the descriptions that I guess is so apparent throughout Ezekiel is violence and blood. You're going to see it here pretty much in spades, as they say. And part of the Ezekiel warning, therefore, by us has to be to talk about this, which we will do. Ezekiel 7 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also you son of man, thus says the Lord God unto the land of Israel. An end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land. That sets the stage. Now verse 11. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. It's as though violence has all come together and formed this giant staff. It's just wicked. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. God said, I'm almost going to gather the violent like a staff, too, it appears, and just deal with them. Wrath is upon all the multitude thereof, at the end of verse 12, because the beginning says, time is come, the day draws near. God will deal with all of this. Verse 23. Make a chain. For the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Just line them up. And, of course, on the evening news, that's exactly what they do. The newscasters make a chain every night. They just chain the violence. Newspapers chain the violence. You just open, violence, 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 violence. Sometimes it's accidental violence, like that 78-year-old lady yesterday, a horrible accident. She was on a drawbridge and it started going up, and the guy didn't see her, lifted her up. She's screaming, holding on to the drawbridge, and this boat's coming by, and she finally just let go and hit the cement in Florida. Horrible. So you see things like that, just terrible. I remember talking to a policeman in Buffalo There'd been a terrible accident. A man was up on top of the Skyway, over 100 feet tall, incredibly tall Skyway in Buffalo, coming into the downtown in tremendous wind in Buffalo. And his car had stalled, and he was standing right there on the side of the road, and he was lifting up the hood of his car, and a gust of wind caught him and threw him right off the Skyway. And, I mean, he hit and did about what you'd expect on the pavement right in front of an officer, a police officer who was in the church, who was driving. He didn't wear a gun or anything in the church, but he was a traffic cop. He didn't have to wear a gun. And so it just hit right in front of front of his car. Bam. You know, those things are awful. That's violence. But in a world where God isn't protecting people, that's often what happens. He was just the wrong place, the wrong time, when a gust, a 50-mile-an-hour gust, just killed him. Chapter 8 and verse 17. Then he said unto me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. I would ask us, brethren, do we think that the violence is a light thing? One of the dangers God's people have to be very careful of, let me say it again, is tuning out the violence. Oh, we must never wallow in it. It's sickening. But remember, the next chapter, just a few verses later, talks about those who sigh and cry, verse 4, for all the abominations that are done. One of the abominations that we should be sighing and crying about, not tuning out, and become inured to it, saying it can get worse, when at some point God says, nope, it's filled up, can't get worse, is violence. If you just read on, men added the chapter break there. There's no chapter break from God's perspective. Chapter 12 and verse 19. Now verse 16 says, I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God's going to let a few people survive the hideous, awful things that are ahead, so that they can say, look, here's how bad it was just before Christ returned. They can just declare all the things that they did, so that the whole world, including the heathen, will understand why God spanked his people so badly. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and with carefulness. Interesting. And say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment, that their land may be desolate from all that is therein because of the violence of all them that dwell there. In other words, I want you to quake and drink in a trembling fashion very carefully. In other words, if people look at Ezekiel and see him going like this, he's drinking. What are you doing? I'm being very careful, and I'm quaking. God often had his prophets do things like that that looked bizarre, so that people would ask, what are you doing? What are you cracking that pot for there, Jeremiah? Are you some kind of crackpot? And that's where the term comes from. What are you digging at the wall there, Jeremiah? Come on. Well, God's going to dig down the wall. Oh, you see. And what are you doing there? Well, there's going to be an attitude of carefulness and quaking. And the real reason you better do that is because God is going to deal with the entire land. And the reason is there's violence everywhere. Chapter 22 and 23. Chapter 22 and 23. Now, there's too much here to read, but remember, this is the Ezekiel warning, so let's just start reading through, and let's pretend we're looking at cities in America and Britain and other democratic nations of Western Europe. Let's just pretend that's what we're looking at, because really that's what we are. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now I want you to just think Washington, New York, London, Birmingham, and Los Angeles, and Seattle, and Bristol, and wherever else. Just go down the line in your mind. Came unto me, saying, now you son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, you shall show her all her abominations Then say that you, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in the midst of it, that her time may come and makes her idols against herself to defile herself. You are become guilty in your blood that you have shed. Verse 6, behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in you to their power to shed blood. Remember, we talked about the word blood and violence. Verse 7 talks about oppression and vexing the fatherless. 8, despising the holy things, profaning his Sabbaths. And you are men, verse 9, that carry tales to shed blood and so forth. And then nakedness and lewdness and pollution, abominations and so forth through verse 11, and done lewdly again. Verse 12, and you have they taken gifts to shed blood and usury and increase and greed and extortion, and you've forgotten me. Verse 13, behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at your dishonest gain which you have made, and at your blood which has been in the midst of you, and so forth. You come on down all the way through. God keeps talking about problems. You violated this. You've conspired there. You're unclean over here. I'm indignant. This is profane, and so forth. Verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. Well, God says destruction and misery are in the ways of those who are swift to shed blood. It's going to get very, very bad. The next chapter talks about whoredoms and nakedness and lewdness again and being defiled and so on and so forth all the way through that chapter. And quite a picture when you look at chapters 22 and 23 together. You could go all the way through and spot through. You constantly find that God's servants were threatened. Even when God said in Hebrews 12, it's interesting, turn back there. When God talks about really battling sin, it's interesting the analogy he uses. It is as though, brethren, blood seems special to God. Now, unless, and God says, don't shed it, don't eat it. And of course, we look to the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Bible talks continually about blood in other contexts. Once again, we aren't to shed it. We should not drink the blood, and we reflect on the blood of Jesus Christ. But here it says, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, the faith chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, that's an interesting word, contradiction. I mean, Christ is doing everything in his power to be as peaceful and die for sinners while they're trying to put him to death, having no idea that he's trying to keep them alive for all eternity. It's just a contradiction. You know, today, I often look at the media and others who want to assassinate politicians, and they're just so many Roman soldiers. That's what they are. The same attitude. But all of us have really, when you understand it, not the subject of this sermon, the spirit and attitude of Roman soldiers. It's just a real contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Don't forget. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's as though the ultimate resistance for Christians, almost, brethren, and in every other age, is the pinnacle of resisting against blood is almost invariably they had to shed blood, battling sin. Let me tell you, if you keeping the Sabbath is going to get you, you know, persecuted, your head chopped off, crucified, or whatever else, then we're not talking about, you know, trying to overcome lust in the mind against blood. Nobody's going to know what's going on in your mind or overcoming covetousness or whatever. When you, in previous ages, were a Christian, the test was real basic. You keep certain obvious laws that set you apart, your blood flowed. There was nothing complicated about it. Read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I could take you to Jeremiah chapter 26, 11 to 15, and go through. Jeremiah had to be ready for his own blood to flow. Isaiah's blood did flow, sawn in two from the crotch up. Not a nice way to die. You would think, oh, a great servant of God wouldn't have to do that at the end of his life. Well, most of the apostles did. Not as bad as the way Christ died. I mean, Christ died, literally bled out. Just bled out. No bones broken to fulfill a prophecy, but just bled out. There was just nothing left. It was just all gone. Amos 3 and verse 10. If you had time, we could go to the end of the book of Ezekiel and read scriptures there about how when the new Jerusalem, new heavens, the new earth are established, one of the commands to all princes is you go around and wherever you rule, you be sure there is no blood and no violence. You can read Ezekiel 45 and verse 9 and so forth. Now, Amos 3 and verse 10, we'll go over there. Amos 3. Now, we read the other day, surely the Lord will do nothing, verse 7, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. I believe we read that on trumpets. The lion has roared, and will not fear, and so forth. Verse 9, publish in the palaces of Ashdod and the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the land thereof. For they know not to do right, says the Lord. And that's the way it is in the world. They just don't know how to do what right. Who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Oh, what an interesting verse in light of the report this week from the Chief Inspector K of Iraq. Of course, everyone, did they find weapons of mass destruction? WMDs. Of course, well, we think we will. And every indication is they were spirited into Syria, Jordan, and Iran before the war. But they haven't found them. And that was supposedly, of course, the pretext for the war. Now, one of the interesting things that Kay said was, please understand, we have found 600,000 tons of conventional weaponry. That's 1.2 billion pounds of rocket-propelled grenades, bombs, and every other kind of explosive device. Put it all together, and I was thinking how ironic. Put all that together, and you'd have one horrific nuclear explosion. Yeah, the power of that would be many times Nagasaki and Hiroshima. That is a lot of stuff. And they said, we're just finding it as fast as we can gather it. But because it isn't a weapon of mass destruction. I mean, and who decides what is a weapon of mass destruction? How many people have to die? Would a Moab, you know, the mother of all bombs, massive ordnance air blast, I think it stands for. It's not typically considered a WMD. But if it'll kill 400 people, is that a weapon of mass destruction? What do you mean? It's become a game in the world. It's become a game, a chance for people to violently assault their leaders because they want his office. And yet a lot of this stuff was stored in palaces. That's exactly what it says. It's just stored up. They go to and of course, billions of dollars, which was blood money. It's astonishing. You know, God says something. He knows what he's talking about. People just don't know how to do right. You say, how would you store up violence? The only way I'd know how you'd store up violence if you're an evil person is you store up weapons. And these weapon caches they keep uncovering is astonishing. Zephaniah 3 and verse 4. Let me tell you where violence starts from God's perspective. Where does violence really begin? Zephaniah 3 and verse 4 is a fascinating verse. All right, now woe unto her, verse 3, that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction. So many today are that way. She trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. That's a strong indictment. God says of the ministers of this world, they're light, they're not heavyweights, and they're treacherous. And the way they're most treacherous is her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Why do you do violence to the law? Do you take the Bible and just beat on it? No, that's obviously not what it's talking about. The priests, though, have done violence to God's law. They don't stand and look at a Bible and call it names. They attack the law of God. They don't do it with a gun or a knife or a weapon of mass destruction. They don't shoot an arrow through the Bible. But God says their violence begins in the mind. They attack law, and when you bring down law, all order eventually, ultimately, is swept aside. The Bible says at the end, iniquity, lawlessness will abound. And of course, a lot of God's people will cool down as a result. They will not sigh and cry. They'll pull back, sort of insulate themselves and say, my Lord delays his coming. We've still got more time to get while the getting's good. And they're not going to go to the place of safety. It starts with the law. When you attack, murder, do violence to, whatever words you choose, gods or do violence to the law, whatever you do, ultimately you tear barriers down. God's people are doing that, brethren, even in the splinters. That's not what this sermon is about. They are attacking things. I talked to a man who told me that the sermon he heard, where he is, the minister stood up and he started his sermon. Senior minister, I know him very well. I've talked with him within the last year. And he started out by saying, you really can't prove church errors. They said, but yet all those attitudes are there in the Bible. And so really pick whichever area you want to be like. If you want to be Philadelphian, that's a good thing. But maybe you want to be Ephesian. Maybe you want to be Smyrna, and so on and so forth. Of course, another leader of one of the groups says he wants to return to apostolic Christianity. We want to restore apostolic Christianity. Well, what did he think happened in the 20th century? And are you saying you want to go back and be Ephesian? Are you saying that true Christianity wasn't restored till you showed up on the scene and God, got Herbert Armstrong off the scene? Well, people do violence to God's law, his word, more than just attacking the Ten Commandments. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's why there is a church. However big or small or somewhere in between we end up or are now or whatever, doesn't make any difference. There is a place that will not compromise anything. We will not do violence to God's law. I watched some people do violence a few years ago to the law of God, and the result was a Holocaust in the visible church. Exodus 23 and verse 2. Now, this is fascinating. Back to the subject of liberals. Let me show you something, what God says. Here's an instruction to liberals today. Oh, liberals are all out there. They want to do for the poor. And they want government to fix the lives of the poor. Now, Christ said, you have the poor with you always. God knew that there's poor people on earth. Here's an incredibly interesting passage that sets up a statement about the poor. Now, Exodus 23 and verse 2, this is God's instruction about crowd control, riot control. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. One of the things you see today are violent mob scenes, overturning cars. Of course, you overturn cars usually and overturn and burn down buildings en route to overturning a government. We want a democracy where the people rule. And you look at what the people do en route to that, and it's usually violent, not nonviolent. You don't ever follow a mob to do anything, to lynch somebody, a riot. You didn't like a verdict? So I'll burn down my neighborhood because I didn't agree with what 12 people decided. I remember reading one man was asked why he was rioting, or he was part of this riot. What did he think of this verdict? Well, only 12 got all the facts, and if they're supposedly so far wrong, how can I know? It's sad. So, you don't know. You just don't know. But yet, thousands will go out and destroy their neighborhoods. Now, let me just read here. Exodus 23 and verse 2. Not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shall you speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Now, what is many? That's the majority. You don't say, I side with the majority. Now, in a democracy, that's exactly what you do. Everybody who's running for office appeals to the people. in the seventh era. The people rule, exactly as they do in any democracy on earth today. You shall not decline after the majority, the many, to wrest judgment. If the majority is wrong, you don't go with them. You don't follow a multitude to do evil. It could be to turn cars over and burn buildings down, or to destroy doctrine or do violence to the law. It doesn't make any difference. You don't follow them. Now, verse 3 is interesting. Back to the poor. Neither shall you countenance a poor man in his cause. Now, most people think that they're being partial. That's what it means, countenance. Be partial to a poor man in his cause. Don't be part of that. And it's in the context of following the majority. Don't do it. The poor man probably is poor for reasons. Besides, God says if he's a poor and a just man, God is more on his side than anybody else. You know, we're the weak of the world, we're the poor, and we better be poor in spirit. So I guess in one way, we're certainly to be poor. Now let me just say, brethren, we are for law, order, obedience, respect for authority. While it's swirling around us, going a different way. God help young people today. You know, so many young people, yes, I see it in the church too. They just have no clue what is about to slam into their life. They have no idea. They go to school and that's all they think about. In the world, they have no idea that human beings have the power to pull down the temple of mankind. They have no idea. I feel most badly for young people. How you grow up in this world with such a sick environment all around you. I was talking to a young girl the other day who was 17, and she was telling me her 17-year-old friend was killed in an intersection. And she just came into an intersection, boom, died. I said, was she a close friend of yours? Well, years ago, we were real close. We were sort of acquaintances, but we were pretty close. We were 9, 10, and so forth. And I said, well, what was she like? And, well, she kind of fell in with a bad crowd. And I stopped her and I said, no, today she fell in with the only crowd. There's only one crowd out there. There's not the good crowd and the bad crowd. Maybe in the 50s when there were more morals, or even the 70s or whatever. There's just one crowd. There's God's youth and the only crowd that's out there, basically. That's why I gave those sermons a year ago. Our young people, are just they face truly the perfect storm. And the perfect storm is 1 year worse than it was. If last year it was a Category 1 hurricane, this year it's a Category 2. If last year it was a 3, this year it's a 4, and so forth. It's worse. I don't know, will it get to be Category 10? When 5 supposedly is the worst, I wonder sometimes if it won't even be monster storms that men have never seen before. And they'll say it's beyond a Category 5. It's a category, but there is no category like that. Humanly, that's coming on society. Some final points. Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 8, speaking of Christ, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Christ never did any violence, brethren, ever of any kind. Well, he overturned the money changers. We didn't do any violence to any people. He was cleaning up the temple. He certainly got indignant. Well, he never did any violence, and yet you look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. He suffered. He set us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, if he never did any violence, we had better not be violent either, of any kind. Violence is not God's way. Jeremiah 7, over a few pages. Jeremiah 7. God tells people in verse 3, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know, a lot of people did that years ago. They stayed in the worldwide church of God and said, well, it's the temple. They trusted in lying words, but it's the church. God's government is here. Christ will fix it. He'll work it out and so forth. You heard all the arguments if you were there. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. That's God's promise to all people. Chapter 22. Any human being who takes up God's promise, anyone who follows what God says, can be protected from the most violent storm the world has ever seen, called the tribulation in the day of the Lord, and the period preceding it, brethren. Anyone can be protected. Anyone can amend his doings. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, verse 1, speak there, say, hear the word, Lord, O king of Judah, and so forth. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, execute you judgment and righteousness. This is God's instruction to any who would be kings. We're to be kings and priests, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the neighbor, the fatherless, the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. That's Jerusalem, you know, God's capital. God does not want to see violence. I find it interesting that the most violence per capita, I think, is in the capital of the United States, Washington, D.C. Chapter 33 of Isaiah. Isaiah 33 and verse 13. Isaiah 33 and verse 13. Hear, you that are afar off, what I've done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Now, there's going to be all of this violence and burning and terrible problems. Who's going to survive with it, right beside it? Here's the description. He that walks righteously, speaks uprightly, despises the gain of oppressions, shakes his hands from holding of bribe. No, I don't want that. That stops his ears from hearing of blood. No, I don't want to be part of that. And shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. Which, if we had time, and I explained in another place, probably is Petra, the rock. But we don't know for sure. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Back a few pages, Ecclesiastes 5. I will say that we quoted one verse in there. I quoted Isaiah 26 and talked about Moab, where the outcasts are taken. And then I just said, though fascinating, it is not the purpose of this booklet to explain the location of the place of safety. Because I know some people in the splinters will read it. Oh, what's it going to say? They won't understand the overall picture. And so I deliberately didn't want to get into that so that people would get hung up on where is the place of safety rather than there is one. And here's who gets to go. Now, when that man started last week and he starts to dismiss church eras, tell me, brethren, how you can believe in a place of safety if you do not believe in church eras. How do you do that? How do you find that one group is kept from the hour of trial, flees into her place? The other group, the remnant of the seed, there in Revelation 12:17, are not protected from the army of the spoiler. You know, the flood is devoured. Satan's army is devoured. The earth swallows, there in verse 15 and 16, swallows the army chasing Philadelphia. Well, how do you don't all those scriptures make sense if there's no place of safety? I hope you are all excited about that booklet. I am excited about it. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment. Now, that's interesting. I don't know. Is there an act of actual violence there when you pervert judgment? God says there is. And justice in a matter. It's violent. You can do violent to the law, violence to the law. You can do violence to judgment and justice. God says so. Marvel not at the matter. Don't marvel. How can that happen? I don't understand. That's an incredible. God's, don't marvel at it. Don't have that attitude. For he that is higher than the highest regards it, and there be higher than they. Well, how do you have something higher than the highest? Highest means the highest. It's the highest human beings. The highest human beings in this country when it comes to judgment and justice are the Supreme Court. And they're always voting 5-4 based on which president voted them in, whether they're liberal or conservative. And people want to get control of the court because they can get the 9 brethren and some cistern in there, I guess, to make their decisions a certain way. There are the highest in this land, but there be higher God than the highest. So don't marvel. Just step back and say, God sees it. He will deal with it. He hates violence. Now, God says he hates violence. Did you think when you read that earlier, we did together, that it only meant violence to a human being? God hates violence done to the law. God hates violent perverting of judgment and justice. God hates any kind of violence. He hates violence stored in a palace that hasn't yet destroyed people. Do you understand? Ordinance of various kinds. Isaiah 60. God knows there's somebody who regards, who is going to ordain arrows for those who live violently. It's a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought. How would you like to live your life knowing there is an arrow with your name on it? Frightening thought. May none of us do violence. May we copy Christ. Isaiah 60 and verse 18. In the millennium, violence shall no more be heard in your land. Well, you know, in any description of the full description of the millennium, it would be incomplete without some kind of statement about the fact that violence will go away. No more violence in your land, wasting nor destruction. Wait a minute, destruction and misery in the ways of men, but there will be no more destruction. We've kidded here in the office because we're renovating everything. Some people are in charge of destruction, some are in charge of construction. And I've kidded with them. I said, all right, now this wall's got to go away, so I want you to take a few minutes and just think violently and wipe that wall out. We've had a little fun and so forth. But there will be no more violence. Psalm 72. Psalm 72. As I said, just some final scriptures to get the big picture from God's perspective. Psalm 72 and verse 13. Now, verse 12 says, God will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that has no helper. We read earlier, God says, don't be partial to the poor. I'll deal with the poor. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. There are a lot of poor people who die violently in the inner cities. I saw some stuff so hideous, it's almost unspeakable. I heard about things that would go on in cities. I remember one guy coming to Sabbath services in New York, and he said he was watching television the previous night, watching the news, and he heard some gunshots outside his window. And he lifted up his window and saw a guy dead right below his window. He knew there wasn't anything he could do. It was Reggie, and I just said, incredible. There he was. He was lying dead, and the blood was coming out of him, and he was on the second floor, and I just closed my window, continued to keep the Sabbath, and came to services. You see it, you sigh, and you cry. Psalm 18, Verse 47, it is God that avenges me and subdues the people under me. David is writing, he delivers me from my enemies. Yes, you lift me up above those that rise up against me. They rise up above me. They rise up against me. God says, you lift me above them. Or David said, you lift me above them. Kind of like I sort of think of that verse, this verse, when I think of Hitler and Mussolini in that film when they're going up in the barber chair. And, you know, you think of the enemies of David or our enemies try to get up above us. God says, you're in the higher barber chair. You go above them. And it goes on, you have delivered me from the violent man. That's what's at stake. There are people that wanted to kill David. And David's going to be over all Israel, one of the most powerful, you know, God beings for all eternity will be King David. Dodged javelins. That's pretty basic. Avoiding violence. I don't know how much more violent you can be than a king who tries to spear you. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Verse 2, he said, David said these words, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. David had been a violent and bloody man. He was not allowed to build the temple as a result. But yet he understood and he changed and he grew and God delivered him from violence. He understood who protected him. He didn't carry a gun. He had one minister in my previous association, I found out, carried a gun. It was a deputy sheriff. And I thought, what? He carried a gun in his car, a loaded gun. He was licensed to carry it. I complained about it. It happened at the very end. I complained about it. Nobody said anything, and I was gone almost immediately thereafter. Psalm 55. Psalm 55. And verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. So David could say, God, you deal with it. I'm not going to be violent anymore. You go ahead and deal with it. He saw it, and he survived. I have seen violence and strife in the city, and yet he survived. That will be us. Look at Psalm 91. Look at what some of us may yet see in our lifetime. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. If I'd like to say, I'm not going to trust in Petra or the place of safety. I trust in God. It is interesting that in the first century, God's people went to Pella. It wasn't very far from Jerusalem. There's no protection in Pella. The timing is its own fascinating story, and you'll read about it in the booklet. We may be just about as close in some ways. If that is the place, the physically the worst place in the world to go would be Petra. Looking on a map, you want to be in the jungles of the Amazon or someplace hiding from wherever nobody would know about us. But that's not the way God does it, because God is our fortress. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. That's what you trust in. God said he will carry us on eagle's wings. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Well, I don't know how much truth's going to help me. But God says it does. It does help you. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night. There is terror. There's plenty of terror. Nor the arrow that flies by day that may be on its way toward the violent man ordained for that purpose. Nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. You think you might see violence? David said he saw violence and strife in the city, and he survived. 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand? 1,000, and then you turn to your right, and there's 10 times that many dying violently. There's no plague kills people that suddenly. I guess it could be talking about a plague, though, but disease strikes people pretty violently, too. But it shall not come near you. We'll see it and survive. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. We may see some of God's arrows flying past, knowing that somebody's name is on them. And we'll just sit and shudder in great, gratitude and thankfulness that they're not headed toward us. Somebody else is getting on their own pate, on their head, what they plotted for others. God will answer every man because vengeance is his. It is not ours. And the people of God who are going to truly hold fast must fully understand this. There'll be every temptation to lash back, respond, and we have to believe God. If we don't, what would we do if we're going to take matters into our own hands? What would we think would happen? We wouldn't get anywhere. Your only hope is just to stand still and see God's salvation. And in all candor, brethren, expect deliverance. One of the things I talked about in Who Will God Protect is those who have faith, real faith. We'll take faith to see things worked out. A lot of people who don't have sufficient faith will not trust God. They won't trust in His instructions. They won't trust in the timing of His directions and so forth. It will take real faith to trust in God. Proverbs 4. And verse 14. Proverbs 4 and verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not into the way of evil men. Stay away from them. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. Now that's instruction to us. For they sleep not, neither they that have done mischief. In other words, the idea is they're awake, they'll see you. They'll nail you. Their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. So they're awake and they're hunting you. Stay away from them. That's God's instruction. Let's be wise. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Well, some of you will drink wine tonight and maybe eat bread tonight. For some people, this is the kind of wine they'll drink. They go look for wine, the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day.